Genesis 45, beginning at verse 16. Joseph has now revealed himself to his brothers, and they have been reconciled. Now when the news was heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brothers had come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. Now you are ordered, do this. Take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. And don't concern yourself with your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours." Then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the journey. To each of them he gave changes of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. And to his father he sent as follows, 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and sustenance for his father on the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, "Don't quarrel on the journey." A friendly reminder there from a brother. Then they went up from Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, saying, "Joseph is still alive, and indeed he's ruler over all the land of Egypt." But he was stunned, for he didn't believe them. When they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father revived. And then Israel said, "It is enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." There's a lot in this passage. I'm going to cover it again next week from a different angle. But this morning I want to look at it from the standpoint of God's abundant provision for us. It has been rightly observed that heresy is often truth that has been taken out of balance. A person can take a legitimate biblical truth and emphasize it so much to the exclusion of other truths that it becomes out of balance with Scripture and therefore false teaching and not true teaching at all. For example, there's a well-known Bible teacher and author, I think I heard he's coming to town here in the next week or two, who emphasizes the truth that we are saints. And certainly that is a great truth in the Bible, that we are called holy ones, set apart to the Lord. The problem is, he goes so far as to say, we are not to view ourselves in any way as sinners, not even as sinners saved by grace, but only, as he puts it, as saints who occasionally sin. That is an imbalanced teaching that leads many, many people astray. That is simply not the balance of Scripture. Now, another doctrine that has been pushed out of balance is the truth that God provides abundantly for his people. That is a very precious and real truth of Scripture, as I hope to expound this morning. But before I speak on it, I have to point out that it has been pushed out of balance because certain men have taken it and I believe combined it with good old American greed and consumerism and materialism, and have taught that your divine right is to prosperity. And it has been called the health and wealth teaching because they also say that it is always God's will to heal you, as well as it is always God's will that you become wealthy. It's also, maybe you've heard it called the name it and claim it teaching, because they say just name what you want, claim it by faith, and it's yours. And so if you lack full health, if you lack material wealth, then where's the fault? Obviously, it's with the person who is suffering, and they put the burden on you. Now, of course, all you have to do is read your Bible to discover the error of that teaching, because many of God's greatest saints who have trusted him with all their hearts have died at a young age or have certainly been materially very poverty-stricken, including the Lord Jesus, I might point out. And I might also point out that except for Elijah and Enoch, all of God's saints have died. And I would also point out all of those who teach this false teaching have died. They all get sick and die about the same age the rest of us. So it's obvious that their teaching is in error. But whenever there's an error, then the pendulum can swing to the other extreme where trying to avoid the error, we don't teach the truth. For example, sometimes liberals will deny the humanity of Jesus Christ, deny the deity of Jesus Christ in affirming his humanity. Well, the danger in reacting to that is that we won't teach his humanity at all, but the Bible clearly affirms that Jesus is fully God, fully man, in one person. Now, when false teachers say that health and prosperity are the divine right of every Christian, the error is that we'll swing to the other extreme and say, no, it is not good to have any material things and to deny the truth that God does provide, and that God, when he provides, does not just give us the minimum, but as Paul puts it in Ephesians 3:20, he is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we are able to ask or even think, that our God provides abundantly for his people. And the passage we read, I think, teaches that lesson and illustrates how God provides abundantly for his people. Jacob and his sons would have never dreamed what God was about to do for them. Jacob had reluctantly, you'll recall, sent his sons down to Egypt to buy grain during the famine. He didn't want Benjamin to go. He had this fear that Benjamin would be killed and he would lose his other son of Rachel, his beloved wife. So he sent them off and he hoped that Benjamin would return. He hoped that his son Simeon, who was in captivity down with Joseph in Egypt there, would be released. He hoped that this Egyptian governor would accept the money that they were taking back, which somehow had mysteriously turned up in their sacks, and that he would accept the new money they were bringing and just sell them enough grain that they could eke out a living through the famine. That would have just made Jacob a happy man if those minimal requirements had been met. And so he sends his sons off with a sigh. If I am bereaved of my sons, I am bereaved. And they leave. And a week went by, and Jacob probably, as anyone in that situation would do, probably thought, let's see, a week, they ought to be down in Egypt by now. And then 2 weeks went by, and he probably thought, well, they should have taken care of their business and maybe be wrapping things up and be heading back now on the caravan on the way home. And perhaps a few more days went by, and he sent one of his grandsons out to a hilltop near their house to watch for them. And the boy came back and said, no, nothing yet. And then one day soon, the boy came running out of breath and said, Grandpa, Grandpa, I see them coming. And the old man rustled his spirits a little and got up on his staff in one hand and leaned on his grandson with another and began to hobble out toward that dusty road to get a glimpse of the caravan coming. And he couldn't see for sure in the distance. All he could see with his impaired eyesight at his age was a cloud of dust. But he asked his grandson, how many of them are there? And the boy strained and he said, I think I can count 11, Grandpa. 11. Then Benjamin is with them. And Simeon, too, is coming home. And Grandpa, I also see some carts and lots of donkeys. And the old man's face would have fallen as he thought, no, that's not them then, because I didn't send them away with carts and donkeys. That must be another caravan. But it was them. And Benjamin was there and Simeon, too. And they came back not with just what they had gone with, but they had all of their original money and carts full of provisions. And as they came closer, Jacob could see that each of them was wearing fine new clothing. And then came the most stunning news of all as they came into the camp and they said, Father, Joseph is alive and he's ruler over all of Egypt. And Jacob was so stunned with that good news, he couldn't believe it at first, but it was true. And it just shows us how God graciously provides for his people far beyond all that we can ask or even think. And there are four lessons here about God's provision for us. And the first one is certainly that He provides abundantly for all of our needs, for our material needs, for our emotional needs, for our spiritual needs. It's obvious from the text. It's showing us how God provides abundantly for our material needs. And to get the flavor of this story, you've got to put yourself back into that day and age, because when you read the story about these wagons or carts coming up from Egypt, probably in your mind that sort of signals poverty. We think of someone with a wagon or a cart and donkeys, and we think of some poor Mexican peasant going to market on a rickety old cart on a dirt road, and the man is poverty stricken. But in Jacob's day, no one had carts or wagons. If they wanted to travel, they took their goods and saddlebagged them onto their camels or their donkeys, and they walked along the dusty trail, holding on to the reins of the animal as it bore their burden. But no one had carts. And these weren't just ordinary carts. These were carts provided by Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, the most powerful monarch in the whole world. And you can believe they were showroom models right off the floor. They were probably carved and painted elaborately. They were something that the average guy would do, like some of the men might here do when the new model cars come out. And you go to the showroom and you look at them and you say, wow, what a beauty. You know, I mean, who could afford the thing? But look at that. Look at the way that thing is made. And, you know, for these guys to come back into this poor settlement of Jacob with carts loaded with goods would be kind of like wheeling into a poor Mexican village with a fleet of Mercedes limousines. I mean, the villagers would gawk and say, wow, where did you get these magnificent carts? And look at all the stuff on them. There wasn't just the wagons. There were the clothes that these guys were wearing. Remember, they had left in poor, this was famine time, in poor Canaanite-type shepherd's garments. They came back in the latest Egyptian designer apparel straight from the king. I mean, the people in Egypt didn't wear clothes like the king wore, and these guys had several outfits. Benjamin had five. And here they are, you know, it would be like wearing the nicest suits again back into this poor village where they had never seen such clothing. And there was the food, the male donkeys loaded for Jacob with grain and with bread and the best things in Egypt. And again, this was a time of famine. The neighbors must have looked on in awe, and Jacob must have thought, I bet these sons of mine knocked off another village somewhere on their way back. You know, he knew these guys. He figured, all right, where'd you guys raid this time? You know, what'd you do? But God had provided abundantly for them. And so while it is false to say that as believers we have a divine right to prosperity, it is also false to say that we should somehow live on a poverty level and deny ourselves the blessings that God gives us materially. And we need to hold all of our material things lightly, knowing that we are simply stewards of them for the Lord. We also should keep in mind, as Jesus taught, that to whom much is given, much shall be required. As Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we need to be careful not to be conceited nor to fix our hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, and to be generous and ready to share and store up good treasure in heaven. But Paul also said that we are able to enjoy all the good things which God has richly supplied us with. And as American Christians, we are awash in the abundance materially that God has provided, and we should be good stewards of it, but we can also thankfully enjoy it and give thanks to our God who has provided it. God not only provides for our material needs, though, but He also provides for our emotional needs. And Jacob in the story was an emotionally needy man. For over 20 years, he had grieved for his son Joseph that he thought was lost. And that had just been such a devastating blow to him, to lose Joseph. And now he feared, as he sent off his other sons, that he might never see his other beloved son of Rachel, Benjamin, that he would be gone. and his son Simeon was in captivity, and Jacob was sort of at odds with the other boys. They had never really been that close, and I imagine he always suspected that they knew more than they had said about Joseph's disappearance. But with the loss of Rachel and the loss of Joseph and maybe the loss of Benjamin, here is a man who's hurting in life as he's getting older. But now his sons come back as different men, and God had changed them. He had broken them through their dealings with Joseph. And they had confessed their sin before God. They had been reconciled with Joseph. And now as they came back, and I find it sort of interesting, the text never mentions their reconciliation with Jacob, but they had to tell him what had really happened in the story years before with Joseph, their brother, and ask his forgiveness. They couldn't keep papering over it. And so I believe there was real healing here that took place in the relationship between Jacob and his 10 sons. And you can imagine the emotional healing that took place when the stunned old man finally believed Joseph is alive. And the goal of his life, verse 28, is, it is enough. Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. That's all he wanted. He didn't even care about all the goods. Just let me see my son Joseph, and life will be good again. And you know, just as God provided for Jacob's emotional needs, so he wants to provide for the emotional needs of all of his children. Now, he doesn't do it instantly. Jacob went through a long time here of pain. And he doesn't do it always when we think he should. He often, though, does do it through healing broken relationships and by teaching us the lesson of forgiveness. Even if the other person who has wronged us never repents, there can be healing take place as God roots out the bitterness in our heart and gives us genuine love and compassion for others. And he wants us whole, as whole people. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 describe an emotionally whole person, a person whose bitterness and hatred has been replaced by love, whose depression is removed as they are filled with joy, a fruit of the Spirit, whose anxiety is replaced by peace. And go through each of those qualities and think of their opposite: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And you're describing a person whose life emotionally is together. Now, it's fruit, and fruit, as you know, takes time to grow. It doesn't just sprout out overnight, miraculously, and it takes cultivation. But if you as a believer will learn to walk by the Spirit of God, putting to death the deeds of the flesh and living in obedience to Jesus each day, that fruit of the Spirit will grow in your life as God desires to make you a whole person emotionally. And God doesn't just meet our material needs and our emotional needs, but it's clear that he also provides abundantly for our spiritual needs. His ultimate goal is always spiritual, and I believe he always has a spiritual reason behind any material needs that he may withhold or give, or any emotional needs that he may hold back on before he fulfills them as well. He wants us to seek him and to know him more deeply in a way that we cannot do unless we are put in need. In this case, his chosen people, the seed of Abraham, was being corrupted by the Canaanites, as we saw in Genesis 38. They were blending in with the culture around them, and God's purpose, which he had announced to Abraham several hundred years before, was to get his people out of Canaan and down into Egypt, where he said they will be slaves for 400 years in a land that they do not know, until the iniquity of the Amorite is complete, and then God would bring them back to bring out his judgment on those corrupt Canaanites. And so this famine and the move down to Egypt, which we'll study in chapter 46, were God's way, even though it was sort of a natural thing for them, but it was God's way of working his spiritual will for his people and his will of using them as a channel for his truth to go out to the Gentiles. But you know, things don't just happen to you, whether it's famine or whatever the tragedy may be. God is using all things to shape you into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, to use you as a channel of blessing, to be a light unto the nations, so that others could look at your life, and sometimes especially how you respond in trial, and say, you know, there is something different about you. What is it? And at that point, you're able to tell them it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure that neither Jacob nor his sons could figure out all the reasons why God was sending a famine in the promised land, why He was making them go down into Egypt. For 400 years, I'm sure the descendants of Jacob were wondering, if we're the chosen people of God, why are we making these bricks under the Egyptian thumb? But it was all a part, again, of God's shaping process in their lives to use them, to mature them spiritually into His people. And so God provides abundantly for the needs of His people, their material needs, their emotional needs, and their spiritual needs. Now, maybe at this point, some of you are saying, well, you know, Steve, that's a real nice sermon, but I got to be honest in telling you, it just is a bunch of platitudes. I mean, materially, I'm destitute, and I need a job, or I need more income, and I don't have all the material things I need. And emotionally, I'm hurting. I have been through some tragedies that have not yet been healed in my soul. And spiritually, I feel distant from God. So how can you say that God provides for all of our material and emotional and spiritual needs when this is where I'm at? And the answer to that is in the second principle here about God's provision. And that is that God provides abundantly for all of our needs in His timing and not in ours. You know, you think about it, Jacob could have said what I just said the day before that caravan rolled into his encampment, couldn't he? He was about to starve to death. He was materially destitute. He was emotionally hurting. He couldn't see how God was working all these things for him because he said, all these things are against me. And yet God was in that very time working all of these things together for Jacob. You know, Jacob was at a point of despair before his sons returned. And that word revived down in verse 27 when it says, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. It's a word that's used elsewhere in the Greek Old Testament by a word that means to stir up dying embers that are just about out under the ashes. And you bring those ashes back and there's just a little glow there and you blow on it carefully and put on some dry tinder and finally, you get a blaze going. But that's the way Jacob's spirit was. He was at a point of almost being extinguished. His hope was gone when God came through. And you know, that's how God often works with us. He takes us right to the brink where you're kind of hanging on by your fingernails and saying, if God doesn't come through, this is it. This is it. And right at that moment when you need it, God comes through. And right when Jacob is saying, all these things are against me, here God is working them all together for him for good. Story that I remember from Dallas Seminary. Back when it was founded in 1924, the seminary almost folded because they came right to the brink of bankruptcy on their property and buildings that they had. The creditors were going to foreclose at noon on a certain day. And that morning, the seminary simply did not have the funds in hand to pay off the note that they had to pay. They met for several of the founders of the seminary, met in President Lewis Berry Chafer's office for prayer. And one of the men present that morning was the well-known Bible teacher, Harry Ironside. And when it was Dr. Ironside's turn to pray, he prayed, Lord, You own the cattle on a thousand hills, and we know that You can just take care of us, so sell some of those cattle and send us the money. Well, they were praying, and while they were in their prayer meeting with the door closed, a Fort Worth cattle rancher walked into the office with his boots on, and he said to the secretary who was sitting there, you know, I just sold 2 carloads of cattle here in Dallas, and I was trying to make a deal go through, and it just wouldn't work. And he said, I just felt compelled that God wanted me to give this money to the seminary. And he said, I don't know if you have a need or not, but here. And he handed her a check. And she knew the need, and she went and knocked on the door where they were praying, and Dr. Chafer came, and she handed him the check. And he looked down, and it was for the exact amount that they needed to pay that mortgage. And he noticed the signature of the cattleman down at the bottom of the check, and he knew the man and what he did. And he turned and he said, "Harry, God just sold those cattle, and God provided for their need." Now, you know, you wonder, well, why does God do that? Why does he take you right to the edge, to the brink, you know, before he comes through? And I'm convinced that it's so we'll trust him more, because let's face it, we're all creatures of necessity, and we can sit here and say, "Oh, I trust in the Lord." But do you really trust the Lord right now, when maybe things are calm, like you do when you're on the edge? I mean, isn't that when we look back and say, "Man, I really trusted the Lord at that time"? The Apostle Paul went through that. He mentions in 1 Corinthians a time when he says, "We were burdened excessively." He says, "We despaired even of life itself." And then he explains why. He says, "Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." Paul knew God was a mighty God when he was right at the brink of death, and God delivered him and rescued him from that. And so God provides for our every need, but he doesn't always do it right when we think he should or in the way we think he should. Sometimes he allows us to hit bottom, and then we have to even hit bottom below that before he comes through and meets our need. There's a third lesson here about God's provision, and that is that he provides in ways we would never expect him to do it. You can't figure God out. And I think for Jacob's sons to return with these fancy wagons loaded to the hilt with all of the best of Egypt given to them by the governor, and then to find out that the governor was none other than his supposedly deceased son, Joseph. I mean, it just staggered him beyond belief. It was far beyond his wildest dreams that his sons would come back like this. And then the news of Joseph being alive, why, Jacob, I think, was just speechless. But, you know, I think God, as a loving father, delights to surprise his children with gifts that they don't even have a clue they're going to come from, so that you delight in his abundant goodness to us as his children. You know, the best gifts are almost always the unexpected ones, aren't they? And at Christmas time, what I like to do with my family, I'll wrap up their gifts in boxes that don't fit the gift. You know, if it's a little gift, I put it in a great big box, and then I throw some rocks or something in there to weight it so they can't guess what it is. And then I'll put some clues on it or something to make it a little bit mysterious. But, you know, it's more fun if they really don't expect what they're going to get, and they open the box and see it and go, "Wow, you know, that's what it is." Now, I'm just an earthly father, and I've got limited resources as to the gifts I give, and certainly limited creativity as to how I give them. But our Heavenly Father is infinite in his resources and infinite in his creativity, and he delights to bestow on his children gifts that you just marvel and laugh at as you say, "Wow, look what God has provided," as we trusted him. And so God provides abundantly for us in his timing, but he does it in ways we often never would expect. The final lesson here of our story is that God provides for us always according to grace and not merit. You have to ask, now, why did Pharaoh provide these gifts for these Hebrew shepherds? Well, we know it wasn't because they deserved it. If Pharaoh knew anything about the past, we're not sure if Joseph had protected his brothers and not told the story, but he knew that Joseph was a slave, and he had probably asked why, and Joseph had probably somehow disclosed something. Then he knew that these men were the very rascals that had sold their brother into slavery. They weren't deserving of all these gifts. And, you know, it says later that the Egyptians thought that shepherds were despisable, and they couldn't even eat with the Hebrews, so there wasn't anything in their nationality or their occupation to commend them to Pharaoh. Why did Pharaoh give all these gifts to these Hebrews shepherds from the sticks of Canaan? One reason: they were related to Joseph. It was for Joseph's sake, because Pharaoh respected Joseph, and he knew that Joseph was a good man. Because of Joseph's sake, he gave these gifts to these men. And you know, as you think about Jacob, Jacob didn't deserve it. He had been grumbling and complaining, all these things are against me. And we'll see later that even later in his life when he meets Pharaoh, he says, you know, few and unpleasant have been the years of my life. He wasn't trusting God and being a great man of faith here at this point, but God blessed him and gave it to him anyway, apart from his merit. And you know, God even took the act of sin on the part of these brothers, selling their brother into slavery, and he turned that very act of sin into the means of their redemption, their salvation during the famine, didn't he? That's grace. Now, do you see the parallel? Do you see the parallel? God doesn't bless you and me because we're so neat and wonderful. He blesses us because of his son Jesus. And just as Joseph went into the dungeon and was raised up to the right hand of Pharaoh so that he would be the means of saving his brothers, so the Lord Jesus Christ went into the grave and was raised from the dead to the right hand of the Father so that he is mighty to save those who are his. What a great thing that God does it because of grace, because we are related to Jesus. And often we're like Joseph's brothers, we're not deserving of it. And sometimes like Jacob, we've been doubting and grumbling and complaining, and it's not because of our great spirit that God does it. Why does he bless us? Because we're in Christ, and he blesses Christ, and we get blessed because we are a part of his son. We know him. As Paul says, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. A few years ago, some travelers from a remote, undeveloped Middle Eastern desert country came to the United States and visited one of our large cities. And what impressed them in their stay in the city was that when they were in their hotel room, they could turn on the tap and there was an abundant and endless supply of pure water. They could drink it. They could bathe with it. I mean, where they came from, water was a scarce commodity, hard come by. And here they just turned it on and they could let it run and it never ran out. And when it came time for them to go, the hotel management found some of them with wrenches in their hands trying to take off those faucets. Because they thought if they could just get those faucets back to the desert, all their water problems would be fixed. Now we chuckle at that because we know that unless those faucets are connected to the source, they're useless. But the question I have for you this morning is, are you connected to the source? To the one who gives abundantly to his people, to his children. He does it through Jesus Christ. The Bible says that in Christ we have all that we need for life and godliness. He's provided it in Christ. And the amazing thing is that God provided it through the very means that we used to sin against him. Just as Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery and God turned that on its head and used that to redeem him, so you and I put the Savior on the cross through our sin. And God could have rightly condemned us and excluded us from his presence forever, but through his grace, the cross becomes the means through which Jesus offers salvation to all who will call upon him. And the scripture assures us that the one who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And in Jesus Christ, it says in the scripture, all the promises of God are yes in him. And so the question this morning each of us needs to ask, the fundamental question is, are you in him? Have you come to Christ and confessed your sin and trusted in what he did for you on the cross? If so, the tap is open and it's connected to the source and you have God's abundant supply for your every need in Jesus Christ. Let's bow before him. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Christ, you need to understand that that is your fundamental need. You may say, no, I need happiness in my marriage. No, you need Christ. Christ will provide the happiness you need, but you need Jesus. You might say, yeah, but I got so many scars from my past and the way I was abused as a child. Yes, but Jesus is what you need. And at the heart of why you need Christ is what the Bible calls a sin problem. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And unless Christ is your Savior, you're under God's condemnation and judgment. And should you perish today and die, you would be standing before Him as your judge, not as your Savior. But you need not do that. The offer is open to everyone who will come. Past and all, sin and all, Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. If you'll come to Christ and just call out to Him and say, Lord Jesus, be my Savior. I want you to forgive my sin. He is gracious and He will do it. Father, I pray that you would draw to yourself any here who do not know Christ, that they would truly find their all in you. I pray for any Christians who are discouraged or downcast through problems, that they would again seek you with all their heart and that you would prove yourself faithful to meet their every need as they draw near to you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.